Well, good morning, church. I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel and chapter 7. We continue on today in our study of this great book. Coming now to something of a change in pace in our study of the book of Daniel. Daniel 1 through 6 constitutes the narrative portion of Daniel's prophetic work, while chapters 7 through 12, these final chapters in Daniel, are a series of visions and dreams. And so again, we come to something of a change of pace here in our consideration of this great book. Chapter 7 begins with what is commonly identified as the apocalyptic portion of the book. As one author notes, apocalyptic literature usually has to do with the revealing of secrets, usually about the future. And as we will see, not all of Daniel 7 is about the future. Some of it, indeed, is about the future. But some of it is also about the past and about the present for Daniel and for us. But indeed, the pictures that are given to us in this chapter serve to represent glorious and mysterious truths. My goal today is not to untangle all of the pictures and to answer all of the questions that you may have about this chapter. There are just too many things that need to be untangled, so this simply cannot be done. And the scripture doesn't give us an answer to every picture or every part of Daniel's dream that is present here in Daniel 7. My goal today, instead, is to exposit the major theme and the trajectory of Daniel 7 so that through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And so that is my goal today. So let's read all of Daniel chapter 7, and then I will open it up for us, God willing. Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, Arise, devour much meat. After this I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While it was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise. And another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue three kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the highest one, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. And the sovereignty, the dominion and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Amen. Upon your reading, or upon our reading of Daniel chapter 7, you may be asking the question, what in the world does all of this mean? Well, you're not the only one who has asked that question. Not only are you not the only one who has asked that question this week, but you are also not the only one who has asked that question down through the ages. This is a common question in Christendom, and so you are not alone in asking this question. Daniel even asked this very question. He asked the angel of the Lord in verse 16 about the interpretation of this vision, because he didn't understand the exact meaning of it. And so he seeks out the answer as well. But even so, much is left unexplained to us. Much of Daniel 7, as I've already said, is a great mystery to us. You see, some of the imagery that we find here in this great and mysterious chapter is not interpreted. It's not interpreted. And so there's no need to speculate about every jot and tittle that is in this text. Indeed, all of it is the Word of God. All of it is applicable. It is all given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But not all of it can be understood as clearly as other parts. And so again, I think the correct way to interpret Daniel 7 is to search out its major theme and find the trajectory of the chapter. And so we might just start in this way, by asking a basic question of the text. What is the point of Daniel 7? What is the point of Daniel 7? We might ask it this way, what is the big picture? How can we summarize this chapter? Well, I think we can do so in this way. Let me work through this slowly if I can, so if you'd like to write it down, you can do so. Daniel 7 presents us with a universal look at the kingdom of God as we are led to consider the past, the present, and the future. Let me expand on that. The events of the past and the present are pointing us to a definitive time in the future in which kingdom conflict will come to an end, and in which the nations will be judged by man whom God has appointed. Okay? Let me say that one more time. The events of the past and the present are pointing us to a definitive time in the future. a definitive time in the future in which all of this kingdom conflict that we've seen already in the book of Daniel and that we see here in this chapter will come to an end. And the nations will be judged by a man whom God has appointed. This is, I think, what is going on in the book of Daniel. This is the big picture. This is how we might summarize the text. As one author says, in this chapter we learn, quote, the events of history are not isolated from events beyond history. The arc of history is leading us to a final day. It is leading us to a final judgment, and it is leading us to a final kingdom. And Daniel 7 is pointing us in that direction. It is pointing us in that direction. The Son of Man has come, and he has brought the good news of the kingdom. This has been our contention all along as we have considered the book of Daniel. What is Daniel about? Daniel is about the Son of Man who brings to us the good news of the kingdom. That's what the whole book is about. And so Daniel 7 fits into that understanding. It fits into that major theme. And just as the Son of Man has come, and he has brought good news, there remains a day in which the Ancient of Days will come to judge all his and our enemies, in which God will come to judge finally and completely, consummately, and in which the people of God will receive the kingdom in consummate form. And so there is coming a day, and Daniel helps us here in this chapter to anticipate that day and to not live as naive people, but to understand that there exists real conflict for us as the people of the kingdom of God in this age in view of the one to come. The title of my sermon today is God's Kingdom Come. God's Kingdom Come. And so consider with me in the first place a kingdom opposed. A kingdom opposed. And we see this in verses 1 through 8 and in verse 17. Now, as I've already mentioned, the first six chapters of Daniel are narrative. That is to say, they describe the events of Daniel's life as an exile in Babylon. And not just Daniel's life, but also the life of his companions, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. While in Babylon, Daniel served in the court of a number of pagan kings, including Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, and Belshazzar. We've seen this in recent weeks. And in all of these various areas of service, we find Daniel to be a faithful man, a godly man. He's concerned for the worship of God. He's concerned for holiness. And so he stands up for the Lord, even against those pagan kings whom he serves. And Daniel's life is also marked by his gift to interpret dreams, isn't it? He was known as a dream interpreter. This is one of the reasons why he arose in status in the court of these various pagan kings, because God blessed him and he gave him special gifts in order to fulfill his providential purposes. In the second half of the book here, the dream interpreter becomes the dreamer and the visionary. And that's what we see here in Daniel 7. Daniel has been the dream interpreter, but now Daniel himself has a dream and he's asking for help to interpret it, because it's very mysterious to him. And so in the first year of Belshazzar's reign, approximately 552 B.C., Daniel wrote down the vision that he saw. This is what we have in verse 1. What then does Daniel see in his vision? What does he see? Daniel 7, 1 through 8, Daniel sees four winds of heaven. And he sees these four winds of heaven stirring up a great sea. The word stirring up here means causing turmoil. The sea has turmoil. It is moving. And in so moving, it stirs up these four beasts which come out of the sea. And so you have four winds, and you have four beasts coming out of the sea. And each of these beasts are vividly described to us. They are described in great detail. And here we should note there's a very close correspondence between Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 presents us with Nebuchadnezzar's dream of that four-part statue, if you will recall that with me for just a moment. Daniel chapter 7 presents us with four beasts. So we have a four-part statue, and we have four beasts here in Daniel 7. And like Daniel 2, the beasts represent four earthly kingdoms. We are told this very thing in Daniel 7 and verse 17. These various beasts represent four earthly kings or four earthly kingdoms. And the same is true in Daniel chapter 2. Notice with me Daniel 7 verse 17. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. And now notice with me how these various beasts or kings and kingdoms are described. The first beast or kingdom described is Babylon. It's Babylon. And this is what we saw back in Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel 2, Babylon is the head of gold. Again, this is Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel interprets for him back in Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel 7, Babylon is the lion with the wings of an eagle. So here's the correspondence. Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, the head of gold and the lion with the wings of an eagle. The second beast or kingdom that is described here in Daniel 7 is the Medo-Persian Empire. Back in Daniel chapter 2, the Medo-Persian Empire is the breast and arms of the statue that is made of silver. It's that portion of the four-part statue. Here in Daniel 7, the Medo-Persian Empire is the bear raised up on one side. The third beast or kingdom is the Empire of Greece. In Daniel chapter 2, it is, the belly and thighs of the statue represent Greece. That's what's pictured for us there in that chapter. And that's illumined by Daniel chapter 8, as we will see next Lord's Day. In Daniel 7, the leopard with four wings and four heads represents Greece. And so again, we see further correspondence between Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. And the fourth beast or kingdom pictured is the Roman Empire. It is the Roman Empire. In Daniel 2 and verse 32, the Roman Empire is represented in the legs of the statue, which are made of iron and of clay. Here in Daniel 7, Rome is described as a great and terrifying beast with teeth of iron. Now, as we will see, the fourth empire appears to extend through the time of Christ's first advent. And history testifies to that, but we will see later on in the text how that plays out. Now, Daniel 7, 1 through 8, presents us with a particular view of history. It presents us with a particular view of history. It gives us God's perspective on human history. It gives us God's perspective on human history. God is telling Daniel, and he's telling us about these kingdoms, some of which are present to Daniel's time, some of which are still to come. These beasts or kingdoms that are described devour and they strive for dominion. That is what is true of all of them. They attempt to crush and trample one another. They war against each other. This is what the kingdoms of men do. They war against each other. We are seeing it now between Israel and Palestine. Kingdoms of man war against each other. Human conflict is just the result of human sin. The conflict between Cain and Abel, where does it find its origins? In the garden. It finds its origins in the garden. But the kingdoms of man also war with the kingdom of God. The kingdoms of man also war with the kingdom of God. And I think this is the lesson that we are to understand from this portion of Daniel 7. It is this. There has always been and will always be worldly opposition to the kingdom of God. There has always been and will always be worldly opposition to the kingdom of God. Brethren, we must understand this to be true. And these opposing kingdoms are representative. They are just representative kingdoms. Of all the other kingdoms of men that oppose Christ and his sovereign reign, they are representative kingdoms. They were real and historical kingdoms, but they are also representative. We live in a day of beastly opposition to the church, as do every generation of Christians. The church has many enemies, both outside of its gates and also within. And we must not be naive to this reality. We must understand the danger that faces us in this age. How else can we navigate this age in view of the one to come? There's no doubt in my mind that in coming days, our church, along with every other faithful evangelical church, is going to face difficulty. That is no doubt coming. And I think Daniel 7 helps us to have a right perspective upon the day in which we live, that we might be ready for that day when it comes. Because there is coming a day. And this has been true of the church in every age, in every generation, that God's people have always faced conflict. We as the church should not be surprised by opposition. We must not be naive to it, but we must be ready to stand firm for the faith, just as Daniel did, just as the saints of every age and every generation have stood faithful for the gospel. The world hated Christ, so we should not be surprised that the world also hates us. But I think there's an even greater danger for the church that comes from within. And we've seen this in past months in looking at the book of Jude, for example. Jude warned us about certain persons who would creep into the church unnoticed. Those who would come through the doors of the church. Who would act as undercover agents to disturb the peace and the unity of the church. These he identifies as ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. And deny their only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is danger from outside, but there is also danger from within. And we must not be naive to this. We must live in this age with our eyes wide open, understanding the reality of the opposition that we face. We must be a discerning people. We must not give in to doctrinal compromise, because no doubt doctrinal compromise leads to ethical compromise, and that is the end of a sound church. Our task, brothers and sisters, is to be faithful to Christ. It is to be faithful to His Word. And our hope in the face of all of this kingdom conflict is not found in our own strength, but it's found in the Son of Man, who has come and is coming again. Consider with me in the second place a kingdom given. We've seen a kingdom opposed, but now we see a kingdom given. We see this in verses 13 and 14, and also verse 18 and 27. Verses 13 and 14, and 18 and 27. Look with me, if you would, at Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Let me go ahead and read these verses once again. Notice what Daniel sees here in his vision. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven one, like the Son of Man, was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Who is the Son of Man that is mentioned here in Daniel? Who is this? We must answer this question. The title, Son of Man, as you know, was our Lord's common mode of self-identification. This is how our Lord commonly referred to himself in the Gospels. The Word of God speaks to us further about the identity of this one that Daniel sees. Turn with me for just a few moments to Mark chapter 14. Mark and chapter 14. We'll pick up in verses 61 and 62. Mark 14, 61 and 62. In Mark 14, we find Jesus nearing the end of his earthly ministry. He's preparing to go to the cross. He knows about the suffering that is ahead of him. He knows what's coming. And in Mark 14, we find Jesus being questioned by the high priest and those who are with him, even as they were seeking to put him to death. And let's pick up in verse 61. But he, that is Christ, kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am." And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. What an interesting text we have here in Mark 14. Upon being questioned by the high priest, our Lord reveals himself to be the Christ. He reveals himself to be the Messiah, the Son of Man. How does he do this? Jesus' admission, and the high priest's response reveals his identity as the Son of Man. Jesus says something about himself. He is not one like the Son of Man, or like a Son of Man, as we see it presented to us in Daniel 7, but he is the Son of Man come in the flesh. He is the fulfillment of Daniel 7 and verse 13. He is that one that Daniel sees in his vision. Daniel sees the Son of Man in his vision prior to his incarnation. He sees a vision of him coming. And now our Lord quotes a portion of Daniel 7 and verse 13 in Mark 16:62 to demonstrate that the Son of Man has come. He is here in the flesh. Daniel's vision has come to fulfillment in the incarnation of God the Son. He is the Son of Man. Our Lord quotes Daniel 7:13 to assert a number of things. He asserts his humanity. He tells us that he is the Son of Man, but also, as we will see, this demonstrates his deity. It demonstrates his deity. Daniel sees one like the Son of Man, and how does he see him coming? Coming on the clouds of heaven. As one author says in the Old Testament, riding on the clouds is reserved for God alone. And I could cite you a number of texts that would prove that to be the case. The clouds here act as a chariot upon which the Son of Man rides to judge the world. The clouds are his divine chariot. Daniel sees the Son of Man standing in the presence of God. He sees him riding on the clouds, but he also sees him standing in the presence of God. And here we recall Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet. And as we interpret Psalm 110:1 in light of what the New Testament teaches us, we know that it is a picture of the Father saying to the Son, I have given you all of these things. Sit at my right hand. It is the session of the triune God. It is the Son seated at the right hand of the Father. Christ is the one who stands in the presence of God, who eternally exists in relation to the Father and to the Holy Spirit. He has given an everlasting kingdom to the Son. An everlasting kingdom. Turn back with me once again to Daniel 7. Let's turn back to Daniel 7. In Daniel 7:14, one like the Son of Man is given dominion and glory, and he is given a great kingdom. Notice with me verse 27 of Daniel 7. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Even here, our minds go to texts like the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and verse 18, where the Lord Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. Everything belongs to me. All of it is mine. All the dominion, all the glory, all the kingdoms, they belong to me. I am the ruler of the greatest of all kingdoms. To him is also given the worship of the nations, because his rule is universal. He deserves the worship of the nations. His rule and reign is over all. He is the king of his kingdom, and he has servants that serve him in his kingdom. As Psalm 2:8 tells us, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. Christ is given the nations as the people of his inheritance. And his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And that in itself distinguishes it from all other kingdoms. Because all other kingdoms will fade away. All other kingdoms at some point will cease to be. But his kingdom cannot be destroyed. And for us, the kingdom that Daniel sees in his vision, that Daniel anticipates, has come in time because the king himself has come. And our Lord tells us this very thing in Mark chapter 1, where he says, "Repent and believe in the gospel, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It is here, brothers and sisters. We do not have to anticipate Daniel's dream. Daniel's dream has come to fulfillment, at least in part. The kingdom has come in the ministry of Christ. But yes, we are still awaiting the reception of that consummated kingdom, when Christ will again return to judge the living and the dead, just as we confess. There will be a consummated kingdom upon Christ's second advent. And so in his vision, Daniel sees the future reign of the Son of Man. He sees the Son's coronation. As one author says, the coronation of the Son of Man is the assurance that those who belong to him will share in his dominion. They will share in his dominion. Look with me at Daniel 7 and verse 18. Notice what it says. "For this one who possesses all, who has dominion, who has a kingdom, who has all power and glory." Look at what verse 18 says. "But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come." Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, if you have been united to him by faith, understand this in the light of your assurance. Understand this text. Understand the gravity of what it means for you being in Christ, that you will share, that you will participate in his kingdom victory, that he is oneness for his people. And again, think of this in light of the age in which we live, where we see sin and death all around us. We experience trouble and trial and difficulty every day. Some of you wake up and your body's hurt. But understand that this age is just a breath. It is but a vapor. For if you are in Christ, you will inherit his eternal kingdom. He has secured a place for you. We receive this kingdom because of the finished work of Christ. Because Christ has done everything needed. He has accomplished the work that the Father sent him to do. And because he has done this, it is according to his good pleasure to give the kingdom to his people. To give them a great inheritance. To give you a great inheritance. And so here in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, we see the revelation of the Christ, the Son of Man, the highest one, as he is called, who has ushered in the already not yet kingdom of his eternal dominion. It is here. It is at hand. And until the second advent of Christ, during this not yet age, there remains opposition to the church. There remains opposition to the church. And so consider with me in the third place, a kingdom further opposed. A kingdom further opposed. We see this in verse 8, verses 19 through 21, and verses 23 through 25. "Just as there is now opposition to the kingdom of God, that opposition will escalate as Christ's return nears." There will be an escalating and increasing opposition to the church as Christ's return nears. Verse 8 mentions a little horn with eyes and a mouth that utters great boasts. Let me read to you from one author who says this. "In contrast to the four beasts, the little horn is described as a human being with eyes like human eyes and a mouth speaking arrogantly. Young suggests that these features seem to point to an intelligence which is directed toward the overthrow of the kingdom of God." Notice with me Daniel 7 and verse 25. Notice verse 25. Notice what it says about this one, this little horn. "He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the highest one. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. And they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time." What is said of this one who is the little horn here? Well, a few things. The little horn will speak out against the Most High. He will speak out against the Most High. That is, he will blaspheme the Most High God. He will attempt to wear down the saints by waging war against them. And so who is the little horn? Who is this one who is the little horn? This may very well be the Antichrist, or as the Apostle Paul identifies him, the man of lawlessness. The man of lawlessness. The Antichrist is described, or appears to be described here, in a similar way, both to 2 Thessalonians 2:4 and Revelation 13:5 and 6. The description is very similar in both of those texts. Many of our Reformation-era Protestant forefathers saw the Antichrist as the Pope, and it is understandable why many of them took this view, because they were seeing many of the same things in the Pope during their generation. Many of the same kind of blasphemies and opposition to the church. And so that helps us historically to understand the reason why they would make this assertion, why it's said to us even in our confession. But ultimately, we don't know who this person is, because it's likely that he is still yet to come. And so there's no need for us to speculate about every manner of detail that relates to this person, because he's still yet to come. And the Antichrist will just be the culmination of evil that is already present in the world. This is exactly what the beloved disciple John tells us in 1 John 2 and verse 18. Let me read to you what it says. "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, many antichrists have appeared. From this we know it is the last hour." Now, why is John telling us this? What does he mean here? John is not giving us a prediction about the coming of Christ. He's not attempting to do that. He's simply reminding us that we live in the age between Christ's first advent and his second advent. He's reminding us of that. That's what he means when he says, "It is the last hour." We are anticipating Christ's sure return. But we await his return even with opposition to the church. We know that this is the age of many antichrists, that there still remains opposition to the church. But this truth doesn't change the way that we are called to live in this world. We are still called to be faithful, to live in obedience to God, to live in holiness according to his word. And so we continue to press on in these things, in the sure hope of the gospel, in the sure hope that Christ has won the victory for us and that we will inherit his kingdom because he has accomplished it for us. Even so, we must not be naive about the spirit of the Antichrist that is already at work in the world. Men want kingdoms and power and glory for themselves. That is what they desire. And experientially, if you are in Christ, you know this to be true, because you were just the same. I was just the same apart from faith in Christ, apart from God saving me in the kindness of his mercy. My heart was darkened just as your heart was. And so we are reminded about the depth of human depravity. It is everywhere. We see it around us. And so opposition to the church will remain and escalate until Christ returns, because there is more at work than just human sin. Let me explain what I mean. There is an invisible conflict that lies behind the events of the past, the present, and the future. This little horn reminds us that the spiritual forces of darkness stand behind human opposition to the church. There is a spiritual reality beyond what we can see. But this conflict is not as many assume. And what I mean is this, it is not as many assume, an equal conflict between good and evil. It is not an equal conflict between good and evil. Brethren, hear me on this. Be assured that the universe does not hang in the balance. It does not hang in the balance through the conflict of spiritual forces. God assures us that certain victory has and will come through his kingdom. The victory has already been won. The strong man has been bound, his house has been plundered, and he is awaiting final judgment. Ultimately, we are sure that through kingdom conflict, one kingdom and one kingdom alone will be victorious. The Ancient of Days will come, and when he comes, he will pass final judgment. And that will be the end. The saints will inherit the kingdom of God, and the wicked will be judged finally and eternally. Consider with me in the fourth place the kingdom judgment and reign. We see this in verses 9 and 10 and also in verse 22. And so let's look now at verses 9 and 10. Notice again what Daniel sees. I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open. And now verse 22. This until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Again, what do we see here? Daniel 7, 9 to 10, and verse 22 presents us with a view of God as judge over the past, the present, and the future. He is the judge of all the earth. Let me read to you from one author. Daniel 7, with all of its complexity, is fairly straightforward. The Ancient of Days judges the earthly pagan kingdoms of man, probably through the Son of Man. This is what we see here in Daniel 7. The Son of Man in Revelation 1, 12 through 16 is intimately identified, closely identified with the Ancient of Days, particularly in his unsurpassed wisdom and discernment. Much of Christ's work in Revelation, particularly chapters 1 and 4 and 5, is largely viewed through the lens of Daniel. Let me explain. There's a very strong exegetical connection between Daniel 7 and Revelation 1 and Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Very strong connection. This tells us something about the nature and timing of the judgment that Daniel sees in his vision. It tells us something very important. As Daniel looks up in verses 9 and 10, he sees a heavenly courtroom. He sees a very vivid picture before him, similar to the one that we find in Revelation chapter 4. He sees thrones set up all around, and he sees the Ancient of Days who is seated. God is the Ancient of Days who is seated upon his throne. And this is an important title that denotes God's eternal nature. The Ancient of Days. And he sees him seated. He sees him in heavenly session. But notice also how he is described in the text. His clothing was as white as snow. This seems to reflect the purity of his being. He's a most pure spirit. His hair was like pure wool. Again, the same thing is said of the Lord Jesus in Revelation 1 and verse 14. It says this. His head and his hair were like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like flames of fire. The description is almost exactly the same in Revelation 1. In Matthew 17, our Lord was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, three of his closest friends and ministry companions. And he is described in a very similar way there in Matthew 17. And then the Ancient of Days, his throne is described. His throne is described. The throne and its wheels were ablaze with flame. They were fiery. A river of fire was flowing from the throne. In the scripture, fire often accompanies God's presence. And here, it is intended to represent God's judgment. Fire represents his judgment. And then we see that the Ancient of Days has attendants. He has those who are gathered around the throne. Thousands upon thousands and myriads upon myriads of angels were attending to the worship of God. Our minds cannot comprehend such a glorious picture about this throne with this great God who sits upon it, about his glorious appearance, about all of the attendants who were there, thousands upon thousands, filling the heavens. This is the picture that we have before us. And then the Ancient of Days is pictured here as the great judge, just as we see in verse 22. And so as the court sat, the judge, he opened his books. He opened his books. These books may be the ones that are referred to in Revelation chapter 20. We don't know, but this may be the case. I think Daniel, though, is likely here seeing a picture of final judgment. He's seeing a picture of God's final judgment over the earth. And so it is here the veil of God's heavenly throne that is pulled back such that we may observe but a glimpse of the future, that we may see what God has promised, that He will come to judge the living and the dead. And all men and all angels will be judged rightly on that day. None will be left apart from God's judgment. So the question that I ask of you today is this: are you prepared to stand before the Ancient of Days and be judged? Are you prepared to stand before Him on that final day and be judged? Because our God is the judge of all the earth, and He will judge all men and angels. Are you prepared spiritually? Is your heart ready to endure that judgment? Do you know Christ? Peter reminds us upon our Lord's ascension that the Lord will return. He says this in Acts 1:11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven. He will return again. He will return riding on the clouds of heaven to judge all the earth. And when He comes, you will be judged either in mercy or in wrath. There are only two options. As our Lord warns us in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Do not fear men, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Our God is the great judge. He is the one who we should all fear. Some of us should fear Him in terror. Some of us should fear Him in reverence. If you are in Christ, then you do not have the same kind of fear of God because you are in Christ. But if you fear Him in terror, if you do not know Christ, if coming judgment gives you this kind of fear, then let your fear be turned to repentance. Let it be turned to repentance. The kindness of God has come to you today in that you have heard the gospel. The Son of Man has been proclaimed to you. You see Him seated upon His throne. You know that He is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And so repent of your sins. Believe in Christ. Do not wait. Again, as John reminds us in his revelation, "Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those," he says, "who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him." And brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, then the occasion of Christ's return for you will be an occasion of rejoicing. At that time, we will receive the consummate kingdom. We will rejoice to see our Lord return on the clouds with all of His myriads of angels. And we will meet Him in the air. And we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. In conclusion then today, we must not think that the purpose of Daniel 7 is to spell out the future for us in every little detail. That's not the purpose of Daniel chapter 7. It is instead to inform us about the reality of worldly opposition that we face. It is instead to inform us about this reality. We must not be naive about the reality of this opposition. We must live with our eyes wide open. The kingdom of God is a suffering kingdom, but we have the promise even here in this chapter that it will not suffer forever. Daniel 7 is also given to remind us of this truth. And this may be the most important thing that we are to take away from Daniel 7. That is, the future is in the hands of our sovereign God. Daniel's alarm of his vision is our reassurance. Daniel is said multiple times to be alarmed by what he sees in this great vision. But his alarm is our reassurance, because we live on the other side of the cross. And we know that Jesus has said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We see the promise of Daniel's vision fulfilled in Christ. And so we are reassured by this. We have proof. We have evidence. We have the sure word of promise fulfilled. We have the record of it in the revelation of God. And so the Son of Man has come and He has established His kingdom. His kingdom rules over all. He is the sovereign King. He judges His enemies and He also saves according to His great mercy. He assures us of the triumph of His kingdom. We have this assurance. We have this promise. We have the assurance of our participation in that triumph. We experience spiritual blessings even now in this age, in Christ. But we will experience even more blessings. We will receive an even greater inheritance when He comes again. The Son of Man will come again to judge the living and the dead. And so, brothers and sisters, with the fullness of hope, seek the things above where Christ is seated. Look to Him. Let your heart and your mind be oriented toward heaven. Let your heart and your mind be focused on the Son of Man. Draw encouragement from the Ancient of Days who is coming again to judge the earth in righteousness. It's Revelation 5:13 tells us, "And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all things in them I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Our Heavenly Father, how we do bless You, and we thank You for this one who You show us in Your holy word, even the Son of Man. We thank You that indeed His kingdom has come. And we pray that during this time, as we await His soon return, that You would be gracious and merciful to sustain us, that You would watch over and keep and protect us. Help us as Your people to be faithful to You, our triune God. Help us to take hope and have all of our confidence that Your word is true and that Your promises are faithful. We thank You for this one in whom we can put all of our hope. And we look forward as Your people to that coming day of judgment, because on that day we will rejoice and we will sing and participate in that choir of heavenly angels singing the praises of You, our God. Sustain us until then. Keep us until then, we pray, for the glory of Your holy name, as we pray in Jesus' name.